Okay, I think we're ready to start. If you will find the book of Isaiah and look for chapter 7. We have been working through the book of Isaiah for a little while now, and last week we finished chapter 6, in which Isaiah is called by God. And we noted the nature of that call. We noted how it fitted in with things in previous chapters. Chapter 7 begins something that is very different. I'm not going to linger here, but I do want to talk to you for just a moment about what's in chapter 7. There's a parallel to this in 2 Kings 16. And once again, as we've done a couple of times, if you read what's here and then go read in 2 Kings 16, you get a more full picture and perhaps a more nuanced picture of what is happening. In here, in verse 1, it tells you that the king of Aram and the king of Israel advanced on Jerusalem to attack it. That's the way my translation reads that. Chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 1. Do you see that? If you take a look at 2 Kings 16, it seems to imply something slightly more nuanced, in that it seems there that the king of Israel and the king of Aram were trying to convince Judah to join them in an alliance to fight Assyria. In this case, that first goal doesn't seem to be brought out here. And after that didn't work, they decided they'd just try to conquer Judah. In the other section in 2 Kings 16, it begins to talk about their attempts to try to bring Judah into an alliance against Assyria. You find over there it talks a bit about Judah's king deciding, okay, I'm going to seek an alliance with Assyria instead, which was just about the wrong thing to do, because Assyria was going to be coming in. In any event, in this section in Isaiah, Isaiah was sent by God to speak to the king of Israel. We have talked about this before, and it probably makes sense to talk about it one more time. Leaders need to have good advice. If they don't have good advice, if they don't have advice at all, they're in trouble. If they have advice, but it's good advice, but they don't listen to it, that's not going to get them very well. If they get advice and they listen to it, but the advice isn't very good, that's not going to get them anywhere. The combination is good advice and listening to it. In this particular case, God called for Isaiah to go and give good advice to them. If you look at verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out with your son and meet Ahaz, this is the king of Israel at the time, and say to him, don't worry, Ahaz was the king of Judah, don't worry about these armies that are coming towards you. They're not going to be successful. In fact, in verse 7 in my translation, it says, the Lord God says this will not happen, it will never occur. And for the first time, there is a foretelling of the destruction of the northern kingdom. I want to know what time period in verse 8 is given for that destruction. 65 years from now, the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed. Somebody tells you something's going to happen 65 years from now, what's your reaction? That happened to be Hezekiah's response. If you remember back in Kings, there was a point where God says all these things are terrible things are going to happen, and Hezekiah says, "Well, it's not going to happen while I'm around," and he sort of didn't worry about it. There is a sense in which worrying about things that are happening out there is maybe worth doing. I used the wrong word. Worry is not the right word. I realize as I said it, that's the wrong word. But the interesting thing is, in the middle of the conversation with Ahaz, something really funny happens. Something that I'm not sure exactly how to interpret, but I think we need to look at it. Verse 10, and following are some of the most quoted verses out of Isaiah, especially around Christmas. And when they're quoted, they don't make a whole lot more sense. The Lord spoke to Ahaz again, through Isaiah we assume, and said, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, either in the depths of hell or in the heights above." And Ahaz says something that sounds wonderful. It sounds really smart. What does he say? "I'm going to put the Lord God to test. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And the response that comes from God seems odd in that context. I thought he would be praised for that. But instead, tail end of verse 13, "Are you not satisfied with trying human patience that you should try God's patience too?" And then come the words. What are the words? The Lord's going to give a sign. What's the sign? What does your translation say at that spot?
"Behold."
Keep going.
"Behold, a young woman shall conceive."
Yeah, mine says, "Behold, a young woman." Does your translation have any other word at that spot? Uh-huh. Is there a difference between those two? Unfortunately, yes. The young woman is with child. She will give birth to a son. And what will his name be? And what does Emmanuel mean?
God.
I'm glad you know that. In the middle of this conversation with Ahaz about invading armies from Aram and from Israel, comes this moment of messianic prophecy. And I don't know how to interpret that. Let me make sure. Did everybody hear me just say that? I don't know how to interpret this. I think, having said I don't know, I think one way it could be is that he is saying within the time period it takes for pregnancies to come to fruition, some things are going to happen that you will see. But it's set in a context in which it also looks forward hundreds of years to the time when Jesus comes. I think it may be both of those. That is a message for that moment and that day and that time, but carried within it is a greater promise to all people of all time, to be fulfilled at a later time. I don't know that. Everybody heard that? I don't know that. Which means I suspect you don't either. Verse 15. "On curds and honey he will feed until he knows how to refuse the bad and choose the good." And before he knows how to refuse the bad and choose the good, the lands whose two kings are frightening you will be deserted. That's why I think it has an application to that time. Before that kid gets old enough to sort of think for himself, roughly how old might that be? 12 would be the time we would normally think about it. Right, so a kid 12 and a half coming back from Cooperstown, about that age. Right. But the word, he'll call his name Emmanuel. One of them might have just gotten that name. One of them, that's God's name for his son. And so there's a messianic prophecy that's here. And that's what I want to alert you to. If you start watching through the next three chapters, you've read through at least chapter 10, right? That was your assignment. All of you fulfilled your assignment. If you've read through that, you're going to spot messianic prophecy after messianic prophecy after messianic prophecy right in this little section. It's thick with that. And this is one of those. There's a question at the end of chapter 6 when it talks about that forest of stumps we talked about last week, but there's still a seed of life in that stump. That again has, I think, a double meaning. They talk of Jesus as a shoot from the root of Jesse, but it's also sort of a call back to Ezekiel when he says, "Can dry bones live again? Watch what happens." And the only way it can happen is God's intervention. In any event, I want you to notice that piece. Maybe that's enough on that. Skip down to verse 18. How does verse 18 start? Does yours say "when that day comes" or something close to that? In that day. Okay. How about verse 20?
In that day.
Mm-hmm. How about verse 21? How about verse 23? There's a context for that. A day is coming. What's that day? It's a day of destruction. He's back to prophesying about destruction, and he begins to talk about some of the details of what's going to happen at that time. And some of that is a positive prophecy. Some of that is not. Look at the first one. What's the prophecy that comes? When that day comes, what's going to happen? Mine says he's going to whistle up mosquitoes. Does yours say whistle up mosquitoes? I love that phrase. Does it say whistle for?
Yes, whistle for a fly.
You know. Here come the mosquitoes, yours says flies. And what else?
Bees.
Bees, mine says. Mosquitoes from the distant streams of Egypt, bees from the land of Assyria. Probably, what are they talking about?
Armies.
Invading armies with the area of Israel and Judah trapped in between. They'll come and settle on the streams and the gullies and the holes in the rocks, on the thorn bushes and all the water points. Verse 20, is this positive or negative? I think it's negative. What's he going to do? He's going to shave. Okay. Did you go back to 2 Kings, Isaiah 7? This is the chapter we're in. Verse 1. What's the name of the king of Aram? Ahaz is the king of Judah.
I'm sorry.
The two opposing kings. Who's the king of Aram? Mine says R-A-Z-O-N. Do you hear that? Yours says R-A-Z-I-N? But you got the R-A-Z, right? Okay. I think there's a play on words. I don't know the Hebrew words that would be used here, but I think there's a play on words between the name of the king of Aram and the word razor and shaving things.
Mm-hmm.
What happens when you shave things? If you shave properly, you have no stubble left. It's just everything is all cleared out. I think there's a play on words, and I think it's a play on words in the Hebrew language, and interestingly, the play on words still almost works in the English language. Mine says R-A-Z, yours says R-E-Z. It'd be a little harder to make it fit with R-E-Z. On that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the other side of the river, the king of Assyria. He's going to take off the hair of the head, the hair of the leg, and the beard too. Verse 21 is a positive statement. When that day comes, what happens? Everybody's going to have a heifer and two sheep, and they're going to have enough milk that they can feed on the curds. Everybody who's left in the country will feed on curds and honey. Everyone who's left. How many are going to be left after all that bees and mosquitoes and shaving is going on? Not very many, but the ones. There's mixed into this is the message of the remnants. 23 goes negative again. There used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 pieces of silver. What's there now? Brambles and thorn bushes, mine says, to be ventured into only with arrows and bow. The country will be nothing but brambles and thorn bushes, only fit for pasturing the cattle, as tramping ground for the sheep. Okay, that's chapter 7. Let's go to chapter 8. Chapter 8 starts with something really strange. And there is a word problem in verse 3. There is a serious word problem in verse 3. We've had a few of those before. We got another one in verse 3. Verse 1, the Lord said to me, take a large tablet. What does yours call that? Does yours say? Yours says a scroll. Mine says a tablet. Yours says a scroll. Okay. And it says with an ordinary stylus. I don't know exactly what that means.
With common characters.
How interesting. So maybe there's a font issue here. Anybody got computers and you have to worry about the font in which you type something? No. Maybe that's what it's talking about. I hadn't seen that. What is he supposed to write? Maher Shalai Hashbaz. Take reliable witnesses, the priest Uriah, Zechariah, the son of Zebariah. Now that Zechariah may have been the same one that we learned early on had been an advisor to Uzziah. We don't know. Now stop for a minute. Does yours have a footnote on that strange, the Maher Shalal?
Yes.
does the footnote say? What's the footnote say?
Mine says, quick to plunder and quick to carry away.
Swift to plunder and quick to carry away. That's exactly what I have.
Mine says, meeting unknown.
I like that.
Scroll says unopened copy.
Now, there's been a son already mentioned. What was his name? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here's another son, because that's what's going to happen. He's going to have a son. He's going to give this name to him. He's writing the name down before the son is born. In fact, before the son is conceived, it looks like.
Mine says write a birth announcement on the signboard.
I think that captures the spirit of what it's supposed to be. But I haven't seen any other translation that had that, and I didn't see that one. He's writing a birth announcement before the child is even conceived. And in that birth announcement is the name of the son. The son is going to be called Swift to Plunder, Quick to Carry Away. Verse 3, he says, I slept with who?
My wife.
I'm sorry, let's do this in turn. Rick, what is your son?
My wife.
My wife, thank you very much. Somebody have something different from that? Yes, you do. The prophetess, two of you have, three of you have, four of you have. Anybody got anything else? Really? I then had intercourse with the prophetess. There's at least one that's supposed to say prostitute, and I don't know why. I've got my notes that says that. Okay. Let's go back and look again. In any event, the woman conceives, has a son, and the Lord says, call him that name that I gave you. For before the child knows how to say mama or daddy, what does yours say at that spot?
Wealth.
No, no. Before the child knows how to say, yours says mother or father, that's a fairly formal thing. What's the first thing kids say? Mama, dad, dad. Yeah, but mine says mother or father, so maybe that's a little bit older. Before the child gets that old, the wealth of Damascus and the booty of Samaria will be carried away while the king of Assyria looks on. And what follows is a prophecy of the destruction that's coming to Israel. And the destruction that's going to come into Judah. He speaks of this in terms of a flood. Do you see those words in verse 5, verse 6? They have rejected the waters of Shiloh, which flow smoothly. They have trembled before Rezon, and I think it's Pekah, but they give his daddy's name here. And now against it, the Lord will bring the mighty swelling waters of the river, and my, at that point, has a capital river. Does yours have that? Mm-hmm. Capital R?
Yes.
Right. Euphrates.
Yeah. The king of Assyria in all his glory. That river will flood up all its channels, overflow all its banks, and even flow into Judah. What's the prediction that's coming? The prediction that's coming is the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria. But it says all of that flood that washes over the northern kingdom is going to wash right into Judah. Do you know what happens? We've done this in the history section. Do you remember what happens when Assyria destroys the northern kingdom? Do you remember what else they do? They come down and besiege Jerusalem, looking to destroy both at the same time. And the only reason they don't is because of an intervention by the Lord that if you hadn't seen it already, you won't believe it. And that's what's being predicted here. Realize this, you peoples, and be afraid. Listen, all members of far-off nations, arm yourselves and be afraid. Arm yourselves and be afraid. That's the end of verse 9. Verse 10, devise plans as you may, they'll come to nothing. Make whatever pronouncements you like, it will not come about. For God is with us. I'm not sure what that means. That last phrase suggests to me that you're getting a little insight that the flood's going to come over Judah, but Judah is not going to be carried away. And where I want to get is in the verses that are almost immediately upon us. Verse 11. This was how God spoke to me when his hand seized hold of me and he taught me not to follow the path of this people, saying, colon, stop. Let's not go any further yet. How does yours match up with that verse? This is how God spoke to me when his hand seized the hold of me and he taught me what?
Not to walk,
yours says, not to follow, mine says, not to follow the path of this people, yours says, not to walk.
Not to walk in the way of this people.
In the way of this people. You still okay? All right. Verse 12. Of all the things I'm going to talk about today, this is the big one. I want you to listen to this in my translation, follow in yours. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not dread what they dread. Have no fear of that. So I have a question for you. The Lord has given me a strong warning not to think as everybody else does. I think that was meant for our day. I suspect it's meant for any day. So how do people think today? How does the left think today? The left is on this side. How does the left think today? I'll treat that as a rhetorical question, but I don't want your mind empty at this moment. How does the left think today? How does the right think today? God has given me a strong warning. Don't think like everybody else thinks. Don't call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. How many times in the language that you're reading right now, or the language you're hearing if you're hearing it come out of your television set or your radio, how many times is that the language of conspiracy? Conspiracy here, conspiracy there. Coming from both sides, looking at different things. I find this fascinating. I received from the Lord a strong warning not to think as everybody else does. Don't call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. Don't dread what they dread. What are the people on the left afraid of? I would love to get an answer. We'll be here 3 hours. What are the people on the right afraid of? We'd be here 4 hours. Have no dread of that. None. So what are we to fear? I got to stop. I'm getting convicted right now. Are you?
Yes.
Are you getting convicted right now? Because I sure did as I was preparing for this. Have no fear of the things that they tell you. Be afraid of this, be afraid of this, be afraid of this. Left or right? I'm not mentioning the middle because there's not much left of that. That was a political statement I shouldn't have made, but it's the truth as I see it. What are we to fear? The Lord and the Lord only do we fear. I don't think I have internalized that. And I got a whole lot of work to do. Because I got to tell you, when I listen to the things I listen to, and when I see the things, read the things I read, I get scared. I get concerned. And I don't think I've ever heard a clearer word in Scripture about some of that, those things I'm feeling. The Lord has given me a stern warning not to think like everybody else does. Our church has gotten into trouble, in my opinion, a couple of times by letting some of that come in. I think we missed a golden opportunity for being part of one of the most amazing things that's happened. If you want to ask me afterwards what I'm talking about, I'll tell you. We missed a golden opportunity. Why? There were some words that we've been told to be afraid of. And enough of us listened to those words. And we thought, man, we can't have those words in here. We're missing blessings. We're missing the chance to be part of something that God is doing. What does God tell us to do about evil Now, I'm saying this as clearly as I know how to say it, and I don't know if I've got it right yet. I'm still rehearsing, so let's see if this works. What does God tell us to do about evil? Shun it. Good. What else does he say? Uh-oh.
Don't dread.
I think that's what I'm hearing in the words of the last 3 minutes. The biggest thing I remember him saying is we are to resist it or stand up to it. I think there's a couple of scripture passages that use the word oppose, but I think I'm going to go back and take a look because I'm not sure I'm not sure that's where it comes. If you talk about standing up to it, what does that mean? That means I put my witness in place. When I start talking about what's wrong with that and what's wrong with that, what's wrong with that, I've fallen into this trap, I think. When I say instead, wait a minute, here's what I say. And I can tell you the challenge that I have right now. I was sitting at dinner, at the dinner table, with some folks that I've gotten to know in Charlottesville. And one of them began to talk about how bad the leadership was of Chick-fil-A. And I said, you know, one of my best friends is the sister of that guy that you're talking so bad about. And another of my good friends works for them at a pretty high capacity. I think we ought to talk about this sometime. The response I got was, huh, and the person left the room. The conversation is still pending. But I know how I'm going to start. I'm going to start by quoting an atheist. I'm going to start by quoting Penn Jeanette of Penn and Teller. And I think you've seen you quote him in the last little while. I didn't know you were seeing that same quote I was seeing. There's a conversation, an interview with Penn Jeanette, that a little bit has been put on YouTube. You can go look at this if you want to. They say to him, I think this is what they said, don't you get mad when Christians try to, this was the word the interviewer used, proselytize you. And Penn Jeanette, an avowed atheist, says, no, that doesn't bother me at all. With some incredulous tone and voice, the interviewer says, well, why not? And Penn Jeanette says, wait a minute. What is it that they believe? They believe that if I do the things that I'm doing, and I persist in doing those things, I'm going to spend the rest of I'm going to spend all of eternity in hell. They believe that. How much would they have to hate me to believe that and not tell me? I think it's the most powerful quote I have ever heard. And I've begun to use that. There's a section in Ezekiel that says, I've set you as a watchman on the wall. If you see the problem coming and you do not speak, the deaths of those that die will be on your head. But if you speak and they ignore you, you've done what I ask you to do. Because if you speak, some might be saved. I'm paraphrasing, but that's roughly what they say. Listen again to the words of Penn Jeanette. If somebody really believes that by my behavior and by my attitudes, I'm setting myself up for eternal agony, how much would they have to hate me not to tell me? I don't think opposing evil is what we're called for. I'm starting to preach now, and I don't like to do this. I don't think we're called to oppose evil. I think we're called to stand up to it, to put our witness there. A church that is strong will have a clear witness of who God is. A witness that invites others to engage. A witness that goes outside the door of the church to say, God loves you, and there's a message you need to hear. Even if you don't want to hear it, I'm going to try to give it as lovingly as I can, but I'm still going to try to give it. Not just in the way I live, although the way you live may give you the right to speak. I would like to think I have earned a right to speak to this particular person and to the others who might be listening, just because I've been over there for 26 years. But it's an interesting conversation. I've started that conversation with some of the others who were at the table. I'm still working on it with that other one that got up and left. How much would you have to hate me to believe that my actions and my deeds are taking me into an eternity of agony and trouble and not tell me? That's one of the greatest questions I've ever heard outside of Scripture. The Lord has given me a strong warning not to think as other people think. The things that they dread, don't you dread those. Only one thing you should fear. Who's that?
God.
Don't call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. What do people dread today? What are people frightened of today? What was I frightened of last week? I think I used those words. I'm pretty sure I used those words 3 weeks ago. I look at some of the things I'm seeing in Isaiah, and I see the trends in my world, and I get really frightened. And I'm reading this part of Isaiah, and it says, wait a minute. Don't be frightened about that. Be frightened instead about whether you're following God's leadership in standing and presenting a witness. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not dread what they dread. Have no fear of that. The Lord God of hosts is the one you will proclaim holy. Him you will dread. Him you will fear. He will be like, what's the first word and only the first word? I'm hoping yours parallels mine. He will be a sanctuary. For whom? For those who hear and respond. And he will be, what's the second word? A snare or a stumbling block. How many words do you see down there? If you keep going, he's going to be like a stumbling stone, a rock to trip up the two houses of Israel, a snare and a trap over which many of them will stumble, fall, and be broken, be ensnared, made captive. Before he gets through, he's had to use five different verbs to talk about it. But what was that first word? A sanctuary to those who love him. And a stumbling block to those who won't listen. Look at verse 18. Verse 17, my trust is in the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. I put my hope in him. My trust is in the Lord who hides his face from the United States of America. I put my hope in him. Does it work? I think so. Look, I and the children whom the Lord has given me will become signs and portents in Israel on behalf of the Lord God of hosts. And should people say to you, let's go consult ghosts and wizards that whisper and mutter. Should a people consult its gods? Well, I guess so. Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? That seems to be what they want to do. And the chapter ends. Oppressed and starving, he will wander the country, and once starving, he will become frenzied and curse his king and his God, turning his gaze upward, then down to earth, and there will only be anguish, gloom, the confusion of night, swirling darkness, for is not everything dark as night for a country in distress? Do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. Do not dread what they dread. The Lord God of hosts is the one you will proclaim holy. Him you shall dread. Him you shall fear. But only him. That's all we have time for today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, I think we're hearing some pretty important things. I pray that you will take the words that I have tried to say and use them to make clear to the people who are hearing this all that you were trying to say. But through this, I begin to hear that I need to take a different attitude. fear is not the response that you want coming from me when I look at the problems and challenges of the world in which I live. What you want is confidence in you and the courage to speak what you mean to me. The courage to say, I put my trust in the Lord God of hosts, even if I can't see him, even if he hides his face from me. All this I pray in your son's name.